John chapter 7. Let's stand together in honor of the reading of God's word. John chapter 7. A couple of interesting little nuggets of truth I want to examine tonight as we proceed to conclude John chapter 7. I say proceed to conclude because I'm not sure we will conclude it. There may be another thought or two. I know there are, but whether or not the Lord leads me to continue or to hopefully, Lord willing, move on to chapter 8, we will. John chapter 7. Let's look at verse number 40. John chapter 7, verse number 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we truly come together this evening to bless your name. Amen. Lord, let us ever be reminded that this is the purpose for which we are gathered. What if it were not because you shed your blood and died for your church? Lord, we would have no reason to assemble. We would have no hope. We'd have no light. We would be of all men most miserable. So Lord, I thank you so much that you saw fit to redeem depraved men who fell by their own volition and who by their own volition could never reach redemption until you intervened. So Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy upon us. We thank you for drawing us unto you, dragging us as it were, Lord, into the glorious light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we bless your name tonight. We ask, Lord, as Brother Crowder already mentioned, that you would open hearts to the understanding of your word as we will even address this evening. It is only through a spiritual intervention and spiritual understanding that we will even be able to comprehend the words that are spoken and the words that are read. Lord, for without your spirit, we cannot discern spiritual things. So, Father, I ask for this. I plead for this. I beg for this. Lord, if we worship in this flesh, we are worshiping in vain. So Lord, I pray that you would make your Spirit's presence known. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. Lord, as I utter the holy words that you've given me to utter. And Lord, if there be anything tonight that is on my mind or on my heart that you've not put there, Father, I pray that you will remove it speedily. So only the things that are said are things of God. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Now surely we could emphasize much in the concluding verses of this passage here. We could talk about the truth concerning the person of Christ, his lineage. We could certainly expound upon the prophecies that are referred to here that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and as well, I believe, Micah, which we'll address a little bit of that. But I believe the Spirit desires that we highlight two things here. We see another theme, as I mentioned, about the subject matter of which I was preaching this morning when we were baptizing. I said there's another seeming contradiction. This passage, there's a lot of seeming contradictions. How that Christ can talk about the doctrine of reprobation, how that men cannot come to where he is and on one day, but on the final day of the feast, he says, "If any man thirst, let him come." I believe we expounded in great detail that, and we saw that the sense of Scripture is quite clear through the Holy Spirit inspiration here. But we see another seeming contradiction. We see that though Christ himself is undivided, Christ certainly divides here in our text. We're going to look at these two things. We're going to look at the undivided Christ and the dividing Christ. Notice first of all in verses 40 through 42, the Bible says here, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, I'm not going to go back and reiterate those things, but when he's speaking of the saying, he's speaking about how the Holy Spirit would be received by those who believe on him when he leaves. Of course, we talked about that in great detail last week or the week before, about how Christ made the application or the fulfillment of the prophecy of the smitten rock there at the great day of the feast, where he said, "If any man thirst, let him come." But it says, after he had said these things, many of the people, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Not a prophet, but they say the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Which in fact is where Christ came from. They just misunderstood here. And beloved, if we have stressed it once, we have done so 1,000 times, but we should be pleased to do so 1,001 as we deal with this subject again tonight. Friends, understand, an educated mind, even of godly things, has no power to soften a hard heart in order to believe. No matter how educated one may be, Christ will not be unveiled to them unless the Spirit reveals Him personally to them. These people had a prophetic understanding of Jesus Christ, did they not? In fact, they even referenced the prophecy. They even knew that the Christ should be born in Bethlehem of the seed of David. They had this knowledge of who Christ should be and what He should look like. They had a scriptural understanding of the nature and the intent of the Christ. But they had no personal and practical reception of Him when He arrived. His miracles, His wisdom, His righteous walk, His lineage, His birth, all have been addressed in the holy prophecies beforehand. These educated Jews were familiar with these prophecies, but the closest they could come to understanding Christ was to label Him the prophet. Of course, we find that in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. We're going to look at this here in a moment. But I would say this, I would say the people were partly right about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is prophet. But to be partly right about Jesus Christ is to add unto yourself heaps of condemnation. Because Christ must be wholly received and wholly believed. They were partly right, at least a third right about Jesus Christ. Because Christ is prophet, but He's also priest and king. To be partly right about Christ is to be wrong altogether, and it is damnation for the soul. Now, after hearing what Christ had just pronounced, many agreed that, again, He was the prophet described in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. Let me read that. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly. In the day of the assembly, notice that. Saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them, him. Now the passage does speak of Christ, and it shows that many were willing to believe that He was the fulfillment of this particular prophecy, believing that though He was not the Christ, that the Christ was close by. Now I want to pause to address a quick parallel here before we move on. You see, these people, I believe, are no different than people today. As we've said over and over, the nature of man has not changed, and the nature of God has not changed. Times change, fashions surely change, technology evolves, but while man continues to devolve, in my humble opinion, devolve, not from evolution, you understand what I mean. But man has not changed in that Christ was ever before them, yet they still look beyond Him for another. And I believe this is an issue for men today. Would you not agree? If this isn't a true showing of the blindness of men, I'm not sure what is. And it is proven over and over how that men have the revelation ever before them, especially in our day, do they not? We can see that the heavens declare the creative handiwork of our Lord. We have a word in the English language that is available to all men in this country, that is still sold at Walmart, but it's still available to be read and to be understood. Christ is ever before man. His creation is a testament to His glory. His church is His witness. His Spirit is in His people, and so forth. Yet men are always looking beyond what is clearly in front of them for more answers. Beloved, we see how that man's nature does not change in the least bit. How is it that a man cannot see his hand in front of his face except he be blind? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3, 3 through 4, But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Notice what Paul says there. He says, if it be hid, it's only hid to them that are lost. Because they openly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ anywhere and everywhere. Of course, Paul being the epitome of the mission-minded Christian who traveled from Asia Minor into what I believe he made it all the way to Europe in his missionary journeys. But he basically says, look, our gospel is not hid. We are preaching, we are expounding, we are openly revealing the Word of God to men. And if it is hid, the only reason it is hid is because the God of this world has blinded the eyes and the minds of people. And for that purpose, many people are blind today. And again, we've dealt with blinding, we dealt with hardening, how that there are three beings involved with that: man, the devil, and God. But the reason men don't understand what is before them, always before them, is because of the blindness of their heart. The same reason these men did not understand Jesus Christ, who was before them, revealed Himself on the great day of that feast, expounded the truth of who He was like no other before Him. Aside from the blindness of their eyes and their hearts, we're going to see something very important here. And I believe it's a contributing factor to their blindness. But it was the prophecy that they knew, yet didn't rightly divide, that caused their obstructed view of Christ. In fact, they wrongly divided the Scripture to the degree that they divided Jesus from the whole prophecy. The people understood this prophecy, not of the Messiah, but of some extraordinary prophet distinct from Him who would come before Him or about that same time. Friend, there are three important truths that we need to glean from this paradigm before us. Number one, let us know and understand, as we mentioned a moment ago, we're going to expound on that here for a brief period. Know and understand, number one, that to be partly right about Jesus Christ is not enough. You see, they saw Him as the prophet, and that He was. Again, for this we know that Christ has three offices. One of them is prophet. As prophet, He spoke out of Himself and of His Father, did He not? He prophesied of the coming judgment, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His second advent, all of which, other than one, have come to pass. Most notably, He is the Word of God. He is the prophecy of God in flesh and blood, right? As the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the fulfillment of the foreshadows, the teachings, the images, the law itself was manifest in Jesus Christ in flesh and blood. There indeed was no greater prophet than Jesus Christ. But to be completely right, Christ is to be believed as prophet, priest, and king. I thought we had one coming forward already. I don't know whose kids those are. Let us from this example see the damnable fallacy, really, and I believe in many moral religionists and professing believers today. This is a truth, dear friend: unless you know, believe, and trust wholly who Christ is, you have not received Christ. For there are millions of people who are believing in a sort of Christ this very evening and are preaching a sort of Christ in the midst of assemblies as we speak. Chosen from a variety of Christs offered up by our wicked consciences and opinions. Be warned, dear soul. Placing trust in partial truth will not be sufficient in the day of the Lord. Christ is God in the flesh. He is the spotless Lamb. Christ is the sacrifice for sins. He is the resurrected Redeemer. Christ is the great High Priest. He is the Lord of creation. And He must be known as such. We cannot negate any facet of His being and still believe in a Redeemer. We can still not hold that we are saved by placing our complete trust in a Redeemer when we deny some of these essential things about Him. Yet there's a Christ being preached and taught almost on a daily basis who does not live up to the standards or the pattern of the model that the Word of God presents for Him. Friends, we cannot worship a Christ of our making. We cannot serve a Jesus of our own mind and of our own conscience, a conscious imagination. And that's what these men were doing. They had an image. They had an idea of what the Christ should be. Of course, they wanted one to come in and overthrow the government at that time. They had a misunderstanding of the spiritual kingdom of God. They thought the Christ was going to come in with a sword and with horses, and he was going to overthrow Roman rule, and he was going to reestablish the throne right then and there. They didn't understand the scope of the spiritual kingdom of God. Therefore, they rejected Jesus Christ. Friend, it is my duty to preach, and it is yours to know and understand that believing wholly in Christ reaches farther than just accepting His name. It is believing in His power alone. It is believing in His sacrifice alone. It is believing in His blood alone, His resurrection alone. It is trusting in His coming alone, in His intercession alone. For there is but one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And anything added to it or in place of Him or partially with Him is to not believe in Him. And I've heard it said, and it sounds good, and at there one point in my life I believed it, but you know, the more I grow and the more the Lord shows me, I see the fallacy in believing in a partial Christ. And there are many divisions we can see in this. I remember having a discussion with one Christian and said that, well, they had a good friend they believed was saved, but still believed in the sacraments and still believed their baptism contributed to their salvation and still held to some of these works-oriented things in their life, still held to religion as part and partial to their faith and their salvation. Beloved, understand that if you add anything to it or you make a supplement, and if you're not leaning 100% alone on who Christ is and what Christ has done, and you're putting a 1% faith in something you've done, you're not believing wholly in who Christ is. Because Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and everything in between rests in Him. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, the types, the images, the foreshadows. And if we're not putting all of our confidence in this Christ, we're not putting our confidence in Christ. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me read Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to talk about this one a little bit. Did our preacher this morning drink? Did anybody notice if he drank out of this? Oh well.
I think you're okay, brother.
We share the same disease. That's sin. Colossians 1, 13 through 20. I want you to notice, really, just there's just one thing really to even be noticed here. We could break it down. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him, that is Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. I want you to understand, Christ has the preeminence. The reason we assemble here today is because of Christ. I heard one Baptist preacher not too long ago, the reason we have a distorted view of salvation, which he was speaking of our view of salvation, he says is because we think our theology begins with God. Well, you know, the word theology means the study of God, so it ought to begin with God. He is to have preeminence in all things. All things are about Him, by Him, for Him. And if He does not have preeminence in our assemblies, then we are making a man-centered gospel and we are preaching humanism from our pulpits. He ought to have supremacy in all things. Why do I say this? Because when He has supremacy, we rely wholly upon Him and we trust wholly in Him. Because this verse between the lines articulates to us that this is His kingdom, this is His church, and this is His creation. And that to believe and to trust and to put any faith in anything else is fallacy and it's damnation to those who believe such. And it is essential that we teach this properly. Listen, even in our translation of these facts, we sometimes shade reality, though, don't we? For Christ is all of these things, whether we believe them or not, dear soul. And I think sometimes we just make them true on the basis of our agreement of them. That text that we just read there in Colossians chapter 1, in the nature of our Lord's office, His occupancy, it's not contingent upon whether or not we accept it to be true. Let's be crystal clear here. Let me offer you an example. Even with good intentions, men will say such things as, make Jesus Lord of your life. You've ever heard somebody say that? Well, just make Him Lord of your life. And I get that. People have good intentions. Maybe I've said it before. You've heard it. I've heard it. God forbid if we've ever said it, but doubtless we have. But beloved, understand with full assurance that you have neither the power nor authority to make anything of Christ. Colossians 1:18 states that in all things He has preeminence. There's no clause that states only if you accept it or not. He is what He is. And you're responsible to believe that He is these things. But by your unbelief, He's not changed. Paul Washer said this. I like this. He said, don't think I will ever ask you to make Jesus Lord of your life. That's the most preposterous thing I could ever do. Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. Whether you serve Him or not, whether you bless Him or curse Him, whether you hate Him or love Him, He is the Lord of your life. For every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord of all. So we see, first of all, that He being the Lord, He setting the guidelines, He declaring the sacrifice for the remission of sins is to be believed in His entirety. Second, we see the vital necessity in properly learning and understanding the Scriptures. Now notice what we say here, what we see here. Again, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet, referencing Deuteronomy. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So we see that these men and women, these people, these Jews, were familiar with Scripture. Beloved, the Word of God and all of the Scriptures, old and new, reveal Christ. The damning error of these people was that they knew the Scriptures, but they didn't rightly divide it. Now understand that this error lies not only upon the shoulders of the people, but on those who taught the Word as well. Now, this is why I believe the Jews had become so violent as they were. You see, by the character and corruption of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I believe it's accurate to assess that it wasn't for their strong convictions and their love for Elohim Jehovah that fueled their hatred for Christ. What it was that He made them to be fools in front of the people they taught. Understand that when Christ would speak, all that He said and all that He revealed about Himself unraveled their whole corrupt system of religion, and the people would now be poised to question their teachers. And beloved, the effect of Christ's words then is the effect today. And that's what the truth of Christ does. We're going to examine that in our final point. It brings clarity and understanding to the whole Word of God. And it will surely break down the pillars of corrupt false religion. Now remember, in this day, the common Jew spoke Chaldean because of the Babylonian captivity. They didn't speak the language of the Masoretic Jews that recorded and preserved the Scriptures. So these people relied heavily upon what they were taught by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've got to remember that. And while the corrupt religious leaders had seemingly great liberty to teach and interpret without restraint, the people were in bondage and at their mercy. Not unlike many religions today, the false teachers preyed upon the ignorance of the people. They took drastic measures to keep the people under their thumb as well, lest they ever learn the truth. Can we not see the tactics of religious leaders have not changed in the least over the course of the last 2,000 years, primarily amongst those who are known to preach a divided Christ? You know, the Roman Catholic system divides the atonement of Christ. They add things necessary to the atonement for salvation. They're not preaching the whole Christ. Did you know that the Roman Catholic system for the last, well, the Reformation, so really the last, probably goes even further than that, probably the last, well, since they've been in existence around 350 AD, till about the 1800s, the Roman Catholic churches would keep their Bibles under lock and key. Why do you think they read the Scriptures in Latin? Their Latin vulgar translation of the Scriptures, which is corrupt anyway. Why do they do that? You see, they kept them under lock and key, and in fact, they burned William Tyndale, or they tried to burn, or they burned William Tyndale at the stake, tried to burn John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, at the stake, for wanting to bring the Bible into the language of the common man. And Roman Catholicism wanted to keep it out of the hands of common man because of all of their corrupt doctrine that they'd added to as dogma over the course of the last 1,000 years. They didn't want man to know or become wise to their corruption. And they wanted to keep man from reading the truth from the Word of God, the same thing that the Jews did in that day. But Christ came on the scene, spoke the language of the common man, and it began to unravel the corrupt system of religion. And that's what Christ does he not? When man sees the truth of Scripture, when he sees that his faith rests whole, that man's faith must rest wholly in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, unravels the corruption of false religions. Mormonism teaches a divided Christ. Christ is divided from His deity, as do the Jehovah's Witnesses. Friend, there's no salvation in a divided Christ.
Amen.
And their whole purpose is, their whole reason, and their whole ground is a wrongly divided Word. So the lesson we may glean from this is quite evident, both for the teacher and the student, that rightly dividing this Word is paramount in understanding our Christ. And there is a dire warning to all teachers to employ 2 Timothy 2:15. And there is a dire warning to all people who have this Word in your language. And most of us have the ability to read it. It is our responsibility to know this Word of truth. You see, many were missing the truth right in front of them. They contended here that the Messiah should come out of Bethlehem. They thought Jesus came out of Galilee. We know Jesus came out of Bethlehem, right? So this leads us to the third thing. Third, a symptom of a blind heart is either a distrust or a misunderstanding of Scripture. You see, this fact, I believe, is a bit more unnerving to the professing child of God here, because many false professors may think they have a great grasp on who Christ is, believe that they're rightly dividing the Word, but there are still evidences of the deep-rooted condition of unbelief still in view. That's what these folks thought. They didn't realize they were wrongly dividing the Word, did they? The people misunderstood the Scripture, as we've seen. But why is it that men misunderstand what God has revealed? Well, man misunderstands because he's attempting to believe and understand the Scriptures according to the dictates of his own carnal faculties. Now, as we've discussed in weeks prior, a reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God to lead and guide us in truth is vital in the believer's Scripture study. This is a living Word, brethren. Not in that it changes. I know that some folks like to say the Constitution of the United States is living. The reason they say that is so that they can be changed and altered according to the fashions. So I don't mean it in regards to that as if it changes, because God never changes. His Word is settled in heaven. That's established. But it is living in the fact that it is quick. It is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And beloved, this Word, with it comes the need for the Holy Spirit to reveal it on an individual and a personal basis to man. It is a spiritual thing, spiritual book that speaks of spiritual things to be understood only by spiritual man, by spiritual means. Simply put, carnal men are blinded to spiritual things because they're in bondage to sin, rendering them unable to divide, interpret, and understand the spiritual Scriptures. Why did these men misunderstand? Because they had no Spirit of God upon them. In fact, it looked so simple, right? They're declaring a truth. Now I want you to see this. This is fascinating. It's a paradox, as it were. You see, these men are declaring, well, this can't be Christ because Christ is to be born in Bethlehem. Christ was born in Bethlehem. Christ was of the seed of David. But they couldn't connect the dots. They couldn't put two and two together. They had a head knowledge of truth, but they didn't have a spiritual understanding, a spiritual grasp on it. Why? Well, short answer, the Spirit of God was not with them. The Spirit of God was not with them. With misunderstanding comes distrust. Men distrust the Scriptures because they don't understand. Well, how can you say this, preacher? Well, because when a man understands the immensity of his deplorable sinful state, when man understands that he is a wretch with no hope, when he understands that the wages of sin is death, when he understands that he is poised to be on the business end of a righteous God's justice, when he understands that his penalty is the eternal fires of God's fierce wrath, when he understands that there is but one name which he may call for help, when he understands why he may call that name and only that name, he will then trust what he has heard and read. For the Spirit of God has released him from his bonds in order to do so. Why did men distrust Jesus Christ? Because they had no spiritual understanding. And we see what a spiritual man, when a spiritual man understands what happens in his life. Ephesians 1:17-20, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You see, we need the Spirit of God to have a knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him up from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, in all of this, there is a glaring point to be made, and I'm just going to make it very quickly. I make it not as a challenge, but as just a means of provoking thought, interest, and consideration, I believe, of the nature and the character of God's salvation to man. Why did Christ not easily proclaim that He was born in Bethlehem and put the controversy to rest? Have you thought about that? You see, that's what came into my mind as I read the Scriptures. This is so easy, right? All Christ would have to do is say, wait a minute. Guys, I was born in Bethlehem. Just so you know, I was born in Bethlehem. I am this. The Scriptures are right. I am right. I can go get Mom. Mom can show you. Mom, wasn't I born in Bethlehem? Remember the end? He could have done all of that, right? I mean, let's be honest. I don't mean to be silly, but he could have done like that. There was witnesses. There were people that knew that could testify to that. He could have very easily put to rest this controversy. Why didn't he do that? It's a good question to ask. I think we've been over that. No doubt if Christ were doing His best to convince these people of His divine being, He could point out that error very easily. Beloved, the truth is that Christ could not intervene. It's not that Christ could not intervene and convince them. It was that Christ would not intervene to give these people spiritual sight. I assume we all make the connection and recognize the truth that Christ has the ability to give sight to men. Right? And Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and all of the works of creation are attributed to Him. To say that there is anything that Christ could not do is a ludicrous statement. Why don't you just consider that thought? There was not a spiritual miracle that occurred in the life of those people wrought by the Spirit of God. This is another example about the fallacy or the futility of a head knowledge without spiritual knowledge. You see, the knowledge of man can only take him so far. And I like what our preacher said this morning. He said that knowledge must translate to the heart. What comes in the head must translate to the heart. And without the Spirit of God to quicken the spirit of man, what is the heart? The heart, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart of man is corrupt. It's wayside ground. As we've been talking on Sunday mornings, the work of God in the heart is necessary in order for man's spirit to be moved in him to receive spiritual things. Otherwise, his head knowledge will do him no good. Here we have an example of that. You look at the miracles of Christ. When Christ did give sight to a man, what happened to that man? A miracle occurred in his life. When Christ caused the lame man to walk, what happened to that man? A miracle occurred in his life. When Jairus' daughter was dead, when Lazarus was dead, Christ performed a miracle. And what do all of these people have in common? When the miracle was performed, they praised and they glorified Christ for doing it. But yet, time and time again, explanations of his deity, great excerpts and discourses, a very fluid language and very eloquent speech, Christ directs toward the unbelieving Jews, and they still reject him. Why? Because they need that miracle. They need that spiritual understanding. If any person could convince a man of who he was, it'd be Jesus Christ. Now, I was talking to our preacher this morning, we get so bent out of shape because we don't see the numbers and we don't see all of the results. Where were all of the results of Christ's ministry at that time? Yeah, he had followers. Yeah, he had 70. We know he sent them out. He had the 12. We got that. But out of the thousands that he fed on that day, out of all of the Jews that rejected him, what is the fruit? Well, the fruit is what it is. It was the intent of Christ to leave those men. Again, we dealt with this already over the course of the last several weeks. But we got to understand, folks, that a head knowledge, even if we're listening to a sermon from Jesus Christ Himself, unless He works a miracle in the life, unless His Spirit is directed into that heart, no amount of spiritual knowledge will do a spiritual work. A.W. Pink said, "How vain is an intellectual knowledge of spiritual things when unaccompanied by grace in the heart." See, these men knew where the Christ was to be born. They referred to the Scriptures with familiarity. Yet the eyes of their understanding were not enlightened. Brother Pink goes on to say, he says, "A knowledge of the letter of Scripture is not to be despised. Far from it. Would that all the Lord's people were as familiar with the Word as probably these Jews were. It is a cause for deep thankfulness if we were taught to read and to memorize Scripture from our earliest childhood. But while a knowledge of the letter of Scripture is to be prized, it is not to be overestimated. Because it is not sufficient that we are versed in the historical facts of the Bible, nor that we have a clear grasp intellectually of the doctrines of Christianity. Unless our hearts are affected and our loves molded by God's Spirit, we are no better off than a starving man with a cookbook in his hand." So friends, let these Jews serve to educate us. Something of utmost importance also when dealing with this undivided Christ, and I believe we see it here, is that He is undivided from the Spirit of God. Many may not know the true Christ for all the reasons that we spoke, how that they may divide Him from His deity, divide Him from atonement. But beloved, as Pink stated, we can intellectually know all that there is to know about Christ. But if we know of if what we know of Him remains divided from the Spirit, then we know not Christ. See, ultimately, God's Spirit was not working to convince these men. There are many today who can quote Scriptures accurately and readily. There are many today who have an intellectual experience with the Word. But beloved, if we have not an experiential acquaintance with Christ, we have not a heart full of knowledge of Him. True knowledge of the whole Christ comes undivided from the Spirit. Now for the paradox, or the contradiction. While Christ Himself is undivided, this final point is very brief. While Christ Himself is undivided and necessary to believe wholly without division, belief in this undivided Christ bears with it the consequence of division. You get that? Belief in the undivided Christ bears with it the consequence of division. Notice verse number 43. The Bible says, "So there was a division among the people because of Him." Now what occurs, and I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 10, because what occurs in verse 43 here is exactly what had been occurring in the ministry of our Lord all the while. And beloved, it was precisely His intent. Recall what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 10. Notice verse number 34. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." Well, isn't He the Prince of Peace? We'll get to that here in a moment. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." Did not the angel say peace on earth and goodwill toward men? We'll get to that. Hold on. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Beloved, the pill of truth that really needs to be swallowed is this. Christ meant to cause division. Christ meant to cause division. But by the way, if Christ did not intend it, then Christ is not part of the sovereign Godhead. Just so you know. All that Christ did was planned and purposed. Christ intended to cause division. And look, I know that's not how many view Christ today. Many choose to see His love and not His hate. Many choose to see His grace and not His wrath, or His mercy and not His justice. But beloved, the truth is that Christ did not come. Christ did not come into the world to save each and every person and bring peace and unity to the human race. Because if He came into the world to save each and every human, then He would have saved each and every human. Such a notion is a fairy tale, and never in the least has been so much as inferred in the Word of God or exists in the structure of God's plan for the ages. When we speak of the Prince of Peace, the Gospel of Peace, when we speak of the peace of God that rules the heart, that passeth all understanding, the Scripture intends for us to understand that this is the reconciliatory peace between God and His children and between brother and brother. Yes, God's people are to strive for peace with all men, as Christ did. He wasn't a rabble-rouser. What is meant is that because the world is of a carnal mind and Christ is of a spiritual one, and as is exemplified in this passage before us, there will always be a contradiction. In Christ's ministry, it's clearly understood, and in the ministry of His people, we see it. Listen, division will surely follow. Be it known and understood, the ministry of God's people is not to bring unity to the nations or even amongst neighbors, but to preach Christ to the lost. For the men of God to declare the whole counsel of God. For the children and the aged alike in the household of faith to stand firm and contend vigorously for the faith once delivered to the saints. This is our purpose. This is our intent. This is the need for this land and this world. Not to bring people together in a sense of agreement and unity and peace. I say this because, number one, it is the truth of the Scriptures, but because, number two, how many times has the world accused Christians of acting contrary to how Christ would act when we speak out against the moral decay of society? I've had that. You know, you speak out against sin. That's not what Christ would say. How do you know what Christ would say? Have you ever read your Bible? Listen, the Christ that we serve is not the Christ that common man views. Let's go back to the first point of the discussion. He has a misunderstanding because he's wrongly dividing the word. However, it is also true that we shan't be so untouched by the scope of Christ's directive in Matthew 10 to the degree that we can extrapolate a teaching of violence and justify inciting mischief from what Christ says here either. But rather understand that the hyperbole that Christ uses here is to prepare us for adversity amongst our peers. That's it. He is not inciting children to rebel against their parents. Nothing of that sort. Listen, unbelievers will always be at odds against believers. It's simply a matter of opposing convictions based upon differing worldviews. Even in homes. Christ does not advocate rebellion. But he does warn that there will be division in homes concerning spiritual matters. And beloved, when it comes to God and it comes to truth of the Scripture, He has preeminence. He has preeminence, even if it causes disruption and division in this world. In fact, we're seeing it every day, right? Let me read you a quote, and I'll be done. I'll go ahead and conclude. I got a couple other thoughts, but I believe the Lord just wants me to end it right here. We're talking about division that Christ causes, but also that there are some that have a belief in Christ, but they believe partly in Christ, or He is a God of their imagination. Let me give you an example of this and the danger in doing so. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Huffington Post. I don't usually read anything unless I see something just to get me riled up. A Huffington Post writer named Suzanne DeWitt Hall wrote this: "The current flap in conservative Christian circles about bathroom access is a bit baffling. She claims that God created transgenders in Genesis. But even worse, she says, Christians who claim to take the Bible literally, of course they don't actually do that, she says, impose their own filters on stories and phrases to fit their particular ideology." Seems like that's what she's doing here. She says this, and get a load of this. This is supposed to be a Christian. Get a load of this. "The Bible tells us that Eve was the first example of human cloning, as well as the first transgender woman. You see, because God reached into Adam, pulled out a bit of a rib bone, and grew Eve from that XY DNA into Adam's companion. She was created genetically a man, yet she was transformed to a woman." By Hall's logic, if Mary, because woman is a transgender, if Mary was a transgender, then of course Jesus was too. She says the Holy Spirit comes upon the second Eve, and the child takes flesh from her and is born with XX chromosome pairing. So born genetically female and yet transformed into a man. Beloved, that's blasphemy. Later on in the article, it says, "The Huffington Post seems bent on convincing people that Jesus was anything but straight. One writer suggested that Jesus should be portrayed as a gay icon to support the homosexual movement. Another article portrayed a series of art pieces depicting gay Jesus." I didn't say that because I'm trying to rabble-rouse. But I'm just saying that the truth of who Jesus is will cause division. And you see how everything that was spoken here tonight about men wanting to make a Christ of their own, to believe partly in Christ, but to believe the rest of Him as they see fit. This is not the Christ of the Bible. And it is blasphemy and it is damnation to believe such an atrocity about our Lord. He is not a Savior of our making. Cause division? Yes, He does. And there are folks out there trying to meld Him or mold Him into their lifestyle so that there is no form of division between God and man. Beloved, the only way there can be unity is not to make Christ what you would have Him to be. Is not to form Christ to your ideology, whether it is as extreme as the one promoted here in this article, or it is minor details about Him that suit your everyday lifestyle. The only way unity can come from the division that exists between God and man is for the Son of Man to break down the middle wall of partition between God and man and to make of twain one new creation in Christ Jesus. That's the only thing that will bring unity. And Christians ought to stop trying to, in the name of unity and in the name of peace, dilute the gospel of Christ and make something else out of Jesus Christ. Because, beloved, if it costs us our building, if it costs us our congregation, yet we still stand by the truth of God, then so be it, for thus saith the Lord. He will cause division. He will continue to cause division. Get used to it. Marvel not that the world hate you. Brethren, it hated me before it hated you. Let's stand together. Brother Richard's going to come. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your glory. I thank you for who you are. Lord, I thank you for giving us a spiritual mind and a spiritual heart to receive you for who you are. Oh God, I don't want a Christ of my making or my interpretation. If there be anything about you that is unpalatable to the carnal mind of myself, Lord, I expect it. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Oh Lord, if you agree with my sin, if you agree with my imagination, Father, you are no God. I need no Savior. I need no redemption. I need no hope. Oh God, I thank you for being contrary to man. I thank you for being holier than man. I thank you for being exalted far above man. Oh, this is a God of whom we may learn, trust, believe, lean upon. Oh God, may we ever stand by the truth of who you are. Allow your Spirit to lead us in that truth continually and understand you more and more every day.